If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on this earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let's pray together. Eternal God, whose love seeks us forever, teach us how to respond to the guidance of thy love in this hour of worship. And may we use this service as a doorway that opens to thy will, and stepping through it, may we enter into a new and deeper awareness of our relationship to thee and to all of those to whom thou descendest in Christ our Lord. Forgive us, we pray, and help us to overcome the sins that separate us from each other and from thee. Forgive our anger, our hatred, our greed, our prejudice, and our selfishness. For we acknowledge that these are at the root of our misery and our heartache and the injustice in our lives. When we are tempted either to forget them or to make light of them, eternal God of truth and of honesty, wilt thou sting us wide awake and make us properly mindful of the ways in which they both corrupt our own lives and cheapen and destroy everything and everyone we touch. Teach us how to be honest in our relationships with thee and with each other. Wilt thou hear our prayer on behalf of thy church, that she may be forever mindful of and vigilant in her service of thee and thee alone? Grant her the courage to continue her historic mission of taking the gospel to all peoples. And through her ministry in thy name, may the minds of men, now darkened by fear and ignorance, see the dawn of a new day of trust and of understanding. And may the relationships of men, torn now as wide as the world, be bridged with fellowship and with genuine brotherhood. We commend to thy fatherly goodness all of those who are near and dear unto us. Thou knowest how much nearer they seem as we bow before thee even now, seeking thy help. And where we are separated one from another by misunderstanding and anxiety, wilt thou, by thy grace, bring us together again? And wilt thou comfort those who are sick or lonely or confused or hurt or grieving for loved ones lost? And be with our own loved ones, both far and near. And wilt thou grant unto us and to all those who turn to thee strength sufficient for the tasks of this day? Come in the power of thy Spirit during these moments and mete out a blessing to each one of us according to his personal need. For we ask it in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. It is appropriate on this final missionary day of our school year call attention to the truth that Mr. Zeb Moss with the Foreign Mission Board is on our campus, and after this service, throughout this day, he may be seen in the Appleby Building, and you may make an appointment to talk with him about this important relationship if you will see Mrs. Scoggin, who will be in the Appleby Building, and they together will be able to arrange a time for you to discuss whatever you wish to discuss with this representative from our Foreign Mission Board. It is a peculiar pleasure that I have today to introduce our speaker. He is a colleague of mine, an intimate friend, and perhaps to the surprise of some of you, a cousin of mine. He and I question seriously the advisability of admitting this too widely. However, through these years that we have discovered that we were related, we've enjoyed a great deal of fellowship. Today, it is a pleasure to introduce him to you as the speaker for this occasion, and after the special music, Dr. Elmo Scoggin, professor of Hebrew Old Testament in this seminary, will challenge us with the message, "We are the called," and we shall listen and respond.
Human life can reach no loftier height than to respond to God's invitation to reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Membership in the family of God is the highest order of existence. Dr. Guy Ranson has stated in an article entitled The Christian Doctrine of Vocation that the primary significance of God's call is His summons to salvation. I believe this to be true and therefore see every other call experience in the light of this truth. No other call is possible unless the call to salvation is heeded. Carl Hull, in an article, The History of the Word Vocation, makes the point that there's only one call. And these are his exact words. The Christian knows that through the gospel he's been called from above. His task, then, is to live his life worthy of this calling. There is only one calling, the one that is allotted to every Christian. Could we agree with Ranson and Hole? The call is a living call. There's no possibility of growth until life is present. And we receive our life from Him in the salvation experience. But when one receives life through Jesus Christ, thus obeying the call to the family of God, he assumes the responsibilities that accompany that call. These responsibilities are geared to our God-given gifts. Some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, and so forth in the language of Scripture. These are the offices of the family. And it's these that I should like now to designate as subsidiary calls. Remember, if you will, that they are all subservient to and resultant from what Dr. Luther Copeland, in a brilliant Missionary Day address from this platform some years ago, declared to be the call to the family of God. In his book, The Purpose of the Church and Its Ministry, H. Richard Niebuhr says the call to the family of God is the call to be a Christian, and says also that this is the first of four elements in the call to the ministry. This particular one is the call to discipleship, the call to the hearing and the doing of the will of God, the call to repentance and faith. Very often in the past, I fear, this is all we've done with the idea of Christian vocation. We've left it no more, or let it be no more than a call to a church-related vocation, a preaching ministry, or religious education, or church music, or missions, or better still, foreign missions. And sometimes it's been the specific call, that is, to foreign missions and only to foreign missions, or more specifically, to foreign missions in Brazil, or China, or Israel, or the German Baptist Union. These things are not bad things in themselves. All of these places need desperately to be manned. But are these really the only Christian vocations? Or to put the question another way, is this really the meaning of Christian vocation? Dr. Ranson says the Christian doctrine of vocation has two foci. First is the call of God to men for them to accept redemption and fulfill His purpose in them. Here, attention is focused upon the activity of God in Israel, in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit and the church. Second is the response of men to Christ to serve their neighbors and to glorify God in their daily work. Here, attention is focused upon the obedience of men to God to live the Christian life in all their social relationships on earth. And so everything a Christian does is to be Christian vocation. There is no reflection to be cast upon his work, and no stigma to be attached to it just because it's not one of the traditionally church-related vocations. A furrow can be plowed in a field to the glory of God. Mortar can be mixed and put between brick to the glory of God. Driving a truck can be a Christian vocation if the truck is driven by a Christian. Being a student in a seminary can be a Christian vocation of the highest order. Hole says again, in the practice of secular work, one can experience the highest ideal of the nearness of God. And so let's designate, at least for the moment, a new category of the call as the call of common sense, or the call of the common good. What's good for my world? Or what's good for my country? Or what's good for my community? This gets right down to me and to you. This is where we live. And this means conduct. It means behavior. It means attitude toward those with whom we live and work. It means that our spoken faith, or the things that we say we believe, confirmed in our actions. Another sentence from Dr. Ranson, a verbal witness is nothing until it is the articulation of a transformed life. And this is precisely the point at which the gospel has relevance. Or in fact, the gospel's relevance is a constant. It is our lives that demand retuning and realignment. And the gospel is the standard by which we are made relevant. In this academic community, there is a strong temptation for us to consider ourselves the intellectuals or the liberals or the better boys. But how do we stand in this question of relevance? It's my judgment that this question cannot really be answered finally and responsibly without the use of the term ethics. Every single person in history is of infinite worth. No single human being is to be used by any other human being. Not one of us is any better in terms of worth than any other one of us. Leslie Newbegin, in his new book, Trinitarian Faith and Today's Mission, says it's the scandal of Christianity that God has provided in Jesus Christ the one who is the only king and the only head of the human race. And we may therefore neither disown those who acknowledge him nor acknowledge those who disown him. In him, we are all the same. And this is very necessary, I think, to a real Christian view. This gives life the ethical dimension. And if we do not have this ethical dimension, we do not have Christian faith. A Christian view of man cannot agree that he's just an it or a something. He is an in the image of God being. J.H. Oldham says in Life is Commitment that those who envisage man as primarily discoverer and transformer, scientist and technician, have dropped out the ethical dimension of his life. So man is not just a tool. He's not just a cog in a wheel. He's not just a means to an end. He is a unique center of creativity, and as such is both responsive and responsible. It makes a difference what others think and say about man, and it makes a difference what he thinks and says about others. He is under tremendous responsibility at this point. He must think of others, and he must be thought of by others before action is taken, no matter what the action may be. This is necessary because men are not omniscient. Man simply cannot know everything. For example, man cannot know all about the future. For to know the future is to limit the future. And to limit the future is to imprison ourselves in it and to lose our freedom. Or another simple illustration, man cannot know everything about God in spite of what some in our day would tell us. For thus to know God is to comprehend him, and to comprehend God is to control him. And this is all the more reason why we must act ethically, because what man does has eternal consequences. It makes a world of difference what a man does with his life. It makes a difference in this world, and it makes a difference in all the worlds to come. We live in an age that's hypnotized by the cheap auction of life's highest values going on all around us. And all too often we're ready to yell sold to the very first tinny little bid. Ours is a society that induces spiritual paralysis into the body politic by feeding its mind on the cheap pornography of Mary McCarthy or Henry Miller or Grace Metalius or some other equally sick mind, because it's written as contemporary literature. It's good, we say, because it's the latest thing written. It's what everybody reads. But there are multitudes of literary works that are not fit to read. It'd be just as unscientific and wrong to assume that the latest thing or the thing on the bestsellers list is the best literature as it would to assume that those most destructive in their criticism are the most objective in their judgment. And who would be that foolish? Our age reminds me occasionally of a basset hound pup in the early spring chasing the first butterfly he's ever seen. Around and around he goes, chasing that flimsy, flittering bit of fragile gossamer beauty. And in a moment, he's giddy-headed and entranced. But sudden reality meets him in the form of a sturdy tree trunk or the side of a house. And all the whining and groaning he can manage cannot save him from the existential reality of a sizable knot on the side of his head. And just like that puppy, our generation chases the phantom of empty freedom. A freedom that's loyal to nothing but its own hollow self. A freedom without responsibility. And of course, any thinking person, on a moment's serious reflection, will realize that this is not really freedom, but license. You may have heard a news item on the NBC News Network a month ago tonight, actually, March 15. A well-to-do Cincinnati father received a phone call from the police department. "This is the police lieutenant," said the voice on the phone. "Yes, yes," replied the anxious father. "Come to the city jail and arrange bail for your teenage daughter," he said. "She's been arrested for participating in a lewd sex orgy at the hotel fraternity party." "Oh, thank God," sighed the father. "I was afraid she was in an accident." Or maybe you read True Blood on the Beatles. Now, those four stupid boys from Liverpool can't even sing. They've tried to make themselves look like girls, and they are really quite a symptom of our people turning from one fad to another, which is a mark of the emptiness of our lives. No great civilization can be possible if this kind of empty freedom becomes standard. Never before in history has there been such an urgent need for the world to know the true meaning of liberty and freedom, the Christian meaning. You may not agree entirely with that judgment, but you cannot dispute that there never has been a more urgent time as far as your involvement and mine are concerned. One of the best statements, by the way, on the question of freedom to have come to my attention is a statement made a month ago tomorrow by Dean Thomas Elmore of Wake Forest College. "To be truly free, one must be a slave to that which makes freedom possible. Freedom is bound up in loyalty to certain values. No man is totally free. Any person who says he's free to live his life any way he pleases is himself not free because he's chained to a false idea. Any person who comes to college with the idea that freedom can exist apart from responsibility is already enslaved. Yes, I am my brother's keeper, and my life must be lived at the highest pinnacle of moral and ethical responsibility if I'm not to endanger every value worth keeping. And so let us of the family of God heed this call to the common good." There's another call for the called of the family of God, and this is what Niebuhr calls the ecclesiastical call, or the call of the church. This is the invitation extended by the church to engage in the work of the ministry. Society seems to be saturated with the idea that all truths are relative and partial. And the church holds in principle that this is false, but often acts as though it were afraid it's true. Consequently, the church often substitutes powerful business methods for the power that only the Spirit can give. And frequently, the temporarily expedient is bought by the church when the permanent and the lasting would be much less expensive. And I believe this reflects what Leslie Newbegin calls a deep uncertainty in the church concerning the uniqueness and finality of the gospel itself. We all too often find it simpler to do things ourselves in our own way. If you want something done well, we tell ourselves, do it yourself. And we just can't wait around always for God. And so we'll do it ourselves. So we end up running the church and its business as a business. But a mission which is merely our effort is not the mission of God as the Bible portrays it. Sometimes we tell ourselves we ought to do this, or we must do that, or we must do the other. It'll help us reach our goal. But did you ever stop to consider the question, who wants to be or who needs to be where we're going? There are reasons for the internal problems and weaknesses within the church. I do not believe they're surface weaknesses. This is why the call of the church is such an urgent and important call. The church needs to learn from its call ministers something about its God. The God of the church today is all too often a tin-horn God or a second fiddle God who seems to get excited at the very prospect that we might even let him defend the status quo. J.H. Oldham says one cannot move about the world with one's eyes open without getting the impression that Christian circles are sometimes so confident that God will look after things, that they are more easily contented with things as they are and have less exacting standards than men of affairs who get their teeth into a problem because they know that unless they put something over by the sweat of their brows, nothing will be put over at all. And the call of the church is not first the call to go or to do mission work somewhere in the world. The call of the church, in my judgment at least, is first to be the church. And maybe this explains why the church so frequently fails its moral task, that is, to lead the way. And maybe we devote too much energy to doing the work of the church and much, much too little to being the church. I think David H.C. Reed expressed what I'm trying to say very forcefully when he said, "The priest and the Levite probably passed the wounded traveler by on the Jericho road because they were late for a meeting in Jerusalem of the Society for the Relief of Distressed Highway Travelers." The church needs the ministry of its prophets, and its call to its servants to enter their ministry is as much a call to redeem the church as it is to redeem the world outside the church. The church can only be redeemed, at least as far as I can see, by being confronted every minute with its responsibilities and its frequent failures to meet its responsibilities. The enemies of the church are not interested in its redemption. Only those who truly love the church can save the church. And when we think about love, I like to remember the definition of love given by Paul Scherer. He says, "Love is a spendthrift that left his arithmetic at home." I have disregarded this principle if I yield to the temptation to mount the horse of criticism and, like Don Quixote, ride off in all directions, flailing furiously. But does this mean that no criticism of the church is possible? Indeed not. I think quite to the contrary. It means that criticism and love is absolutely necessary. In every generation, those of her ministers who truly love the church and wish for the church its life shirk their calling if they do not keep her conscience honed razor sharp. For example, our own denomination, in my judgment, has fallen woefully short on the question of integration and all that it involves. And I think it's my duty as a called minister in and to my denomination to protest strongly against what I consider this sin of my church, and I do protest strongly and publicly. I protest those values and disvalues and their application that have let American Southern Baptist culture become so dominantly self-centered that it comes close to being pagan in many of its practices. We all get disturbed about the Bobby Bakers and the Jimmy Hoffas and their kind who continually skim the cream from the top of our national life with seeming immunity. But I'm much more troubled by the fact that the overwhelming majority of our leadership historically, and I'm afraid today, condone in their colleagues and practice themselves vicious segregation and other, or practice ourselves, perhaps would be more accurate, vicious segregation and other unchristian practices. This is much worse, I think, than greed for gain. This is dehumanizing or depersonizing, if I might coin a word, another equally valuable and precious in the image of God being. I'm afraid that our leadership, for the most part, from the local church level to the very top, seem unaware of the vicious, degrading nature of pornographic literature that's available in almost every village of the land, including this one. And we come nearer being aroused and united over the invasion of our freedom by the President of the United States when he disturbs our conscience than over the invasion of the sacred precincts of our homes by the constant dose of sex and vice and crime on TV and in the movies. And so does this mean that there is no place any longer in the Southern Baptist Convention for a conscientious minister to serve? I don't think it does. I think it means just the opposite. I think it means, actually, that never before in our history did this denomination so desperately need courageous ministers who are willing in love to stick their necks out and make our church face up to her God-given destiny. Only when the church truly becomes the church through the ministry of those whom she has called to serve can she answer what I would call the next call, that is, the call of the world or the outside call, or in the language of Scripture, the Macedonian call. This is the call of need, the call of and from the mission field of the world. This is the Macedonian call implicit in the situation in the regions beyond. This is the call which, when the church has been made the church, cannot be resisted. God is at work everywhere, and in the words of Oldham, when he calls men to be his partners, he desires their cooperation in the whole range of human activity. I'll not burden you with a recitation of the many places in the world where there are opportunities, nor will I review the long list of talents, gifts, and specialties which are needed in every one of these places. Suffice it to say that 4/5 of the world's 3 billion people do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ in any form, and over 90% of these live beyond our national borders. And every man and woman in this audience is in position to do something about this situation. I leave you to draw your own conclusion. But before you make a final decision, I should like to remind you of 2 or 3 very simple truths. Our age prides itself on being the scientific age, and science has certainly enriched all our lives. But those loudest in their insistence that science has no final and definitive answers to life's deepest questions are the scientists themselves. They are pressing men of faith to help us save ourselves from ourselves. And interestingly enough, in his book, The Scientific Outlook, the dean of logical positivists, Bertrand Russell, says, "It is a curious fact that when the man in the street has begun to believe thoroughly in science, the man in the laboratory has begun to lose his faith in it. The new philosophy of physics is humble and stammering where the old philosophy was proud and dictatorial." And strange as it may seem, there is still work for the man of God even when the scientists throw up their hands. Another very simple and profound truth is that Christianity is not an antidote to anything. It's not an insurance. It's not insurance against communism. It's not an agency of technical aid to backward areas. It's not a tool of civilizing or westernizing. It's purely and simply God's reconciling work. God is doing his reconciling work all over the world. Further, in the providence of God, we've been spared until this time that we may learn the difference between winning the world and doing God's reconciling work. Our choice as a denomination, it seems to me, is very simple. We just may wait and learn our lesson again from our Catholic brethren, or at least let them blaze the trail for us again. Dr. Herbert Jackson, missionary statesman, former Baptist missionary to India, former professor of missions at the Louisville Seminary, currently director of the Missionary Research Library in New York, and professor at Union Seminary, has again recently called our attention to the fact that the Roman Catholic Church has summoned 25 of its most outstanding theologians to a study seminar in New York this summer. What is to be their task? To what are they to devote their time this whole summer long? They are to find ways to put missions back at the heart of their theological curricula in all their seminaries the whole world over. Now, if I sound alarmed at this, you've heard me correctly, because I believe that missions ought to be the pole around which every theological curriculum turns. And this is true to the genius of the Christian gospel, and I think is true to the genius of the people called Baptists. Missions is the life stream of the church. And without missions, the church is dying. And it's not dying on the edges or on the fringes or out on the mission fields. It's dying at its very heart. Let me quote another sentence from Newbegin. "The missionary task is the continuing work of him who was lifted up to draw all men unto himself." By placing mission in a worldwide setting, one commits himself to the belief that the one essential question for all mankind is the question concerning Jesus Christ, and that every other question which missions may raise is secondary. God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Everything the church is and does has meaning only in the light of this simple and yet profound truth. Blind obedience is difficult to anything, but blind obedience to the principle of finding oneself by losing oneself is next to impossible. In fact, it is impossible, humanly speaking. And for this reason, we must rely on what Niebuhr calls the secret call, that inner persuasion or experience whereby a person feels himself directly summoned and invited by God to take up the work of the ministry. Why should we be called? We don't know the answer to that question. We know we're not worthy. We know we're not able in our own strength. We know, as Bonhoeffer says, that it's not easy to keep true and to hold fast, but it's absolutely essential. Oldham says we cannot understand evil, but we can fight it. It's in fighting and overcoming it that life finds fulfillment. Jesus Christ offers no pat solution to the problem of evil, but he fought it to the death. And this is our example. We have no other. It's only when we follow him that we hear the final promise. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Shall we pray? O thou of ineffable name, God our Lord, ask us to do anything, only sustain us. Send us any place, only go with us. Sever all ties, save those that bind us to thee. Amen. This final missionary day service is traditionally a decision service in our seminary. While we sing our hymn of invitation numbered 400, I should like to ask you to make this decision in the deep sanctuary of your own heart. Would you re-examine your own life and calling in the light of what the gospel is supposed to be? And then in the privacy of your own soul, make whatever decision God's Spirit lays upon you. Shall we stand and sing? To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in his presence on the day of his great glory, be power and dominion, grace and glory, world without end, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Oh, let him be my Lord.